In our previous hour, we are now looking at the fifth aspect of this kingdom of God that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 23 and 24, he calls this delegation of Jews to his home. And he's beginning to expound, and we learned what that word means. We learn expound and then to persuade, to testify the things concerning the kingdom. At this time, I would like your undivided attention. I'm going to read from Boyce's commentary. And you know something? I didn't catch this. Maybe you didn't catch it. But on pages 426 and 427 in his commentary, right here, the first meeting with the Jewish leaders and the second meeting. If you don't read Acts 28 very carefully, Paul had two meetings with that delegation. First, to introduce himself, and then to set a time for them to meet. Let me read to you the first meeting with the Jewish leaders here in his commentary. The last verses of Acts describes two meetings the Apostle Paul had with the people in Rome. 3 days after he arrived and got settled, he called the leaders of the various Jewish communities, notice in the plural, in the city together. There were a number of synagogues in Rome at the time. The remains of some of them exist even today. So we know that there were at least three and probably more than that. Paul got in touch with the leaders of these synagogues because he wanted to explain why he was in Rome, what he had been charged with, and why the accusations had been false. He made 3 points in his meeting with these leaders. 1, he was not guilty of any offense against Israel. Verse 17. Paul wanted that to be clear. It is true that charges had been brought against him by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, but he was not guilty of these or any other offenses. 2, the Romans had been ready to release him and actually wanted to release him. Verse 18. Now this is the first meeting. Here he is talking about what the Romans would have considered a crime. In other words, he's making 2 points. He had done nothing against his people, that would be Israel. In addition to that, he had done nothing that could offend the Romans. As a matter of fact, the Romans would have released him were it not for the objections of the Jewish leaders. 3, he had not brought a countercharge against the Jewish leaders. Verse 19. We can understand how that might have been done, since it is a standard legal maneuver today. If somebody sues you, you countersue immediately because you want to show that the other party is the guilty one, rather than yourself. Paul says that he did not do this. He had not brought any charges against his own people. After Paul had made this presentation to the leading Jews of Rome, listen, the leaders were most discreet. On the one hand, they denied that they had heard anything about his case. It's hard to believe that this was true. Now, this is Boyce giving his 2 cents. But it must have been, since they would have had no reason for lying. It may have been that the Jerusalem authorities, assuming that Paul would probably be released by the Romans in Rome, and being content that at least he was now out of their hair, simply did not pursue him with their charges. That's interesting. Again, his point of view. I would have thought the Jewish leaders back there would think, well, the ocean's going to get him because they're sailing at the wrong time. But whatever the explanation may be, the Jewish leaders in Rome maintained, no doubt honestly, that they did not know anything about Paul's case. On the other hand, they said, we have heard something about the sect of the Nazarene, and we must tell you quite frankly that what we have heard is not good. That's what they're implying. Well, said Paul, in effect, since this is what he was leading up to anyway, why don't we all just get together sometime and I'll explain my teaching? These men agreed to do so. They were serious. They were responsible as well as distinguished leaders. And they recognized that it was their duty to hear, examine, and make a judgment about Christianity. They gave proof of their sincerity, notice, by fixing a date for a larger meeting. I never caught that. There was two meetings. To introduce himself, and then you're told they fixed a date. And they came out again. And what we're studying now in verses 23 and 24 is that second encounter by the same Jewish leaders. Just interesting what you discover when you read. I'll save, let me see how much of a discourse he has on the second meeting. It's quite lengthy. I'll save that next week. I just wanted to share that with you. Well, in the previous hour, we looked at the parable of the sower. And now the question is, we got a king with a kingdom, and the kingdom has subjects loyal to the king, in obedience to the king. We have a certain boundary to this kingdom. Of course, in this case, it's wherever God dwells. We have laws and stipulations and rules by the king to his subjects. And there's blessings as well as consequences if we obey or not obey. And we also learn what? That this kingdom is built in an offensive and a defensive position now until the end. Defensively, we guard the gates to our palace, to the king's palace, by keeping an eye on those who would bring a different Jesus, different gospel, a different spirit with a different hope, which really is no hope at all. And then we are on the offense by taking the sword of the gospel, right, and pointing the tip of that sword into the very belly, into the very heart of the prince of this world by robbing his subjects and making them the king's subjects. Well, how do we do that? How do people get converted? How do people become a believer? Is there a ritual? Is there a ceremony? Is there certain things they have to do to make God happy and then he receives them? How does one become a member of this kingdom? Well, I left you off in Sunday school by telling you that the fourth ground hearer is called the one who possesses good ground. That definition or that description of this particular hearer is not given to the first three. The wayside hearer, there's no good ground. It's not mentioned. It's not even referred to. The joyful receiver, he has no good ground. He has no root of the matter from the get-go. And the one who's so enwrapped in this world and making a living and driving the best car and having the best home and the best opportunities, he has no time for the seed. He has no time for God. No good ground. Why this one person? Is this person special? Are they less of a sinner? Are they more pliable to the pressure that you put on them to become a believer? Maybe it's the degree of pressure that you put on somebody, that hellfire preaching. Or maybe it's the joys and the bliss of going to being with Jesus in heaven. Maybe that's just simply enough pressure to get them to move across the line. How does one possess good ground? Well, the Bible tells us, beloved, good ground is essential to becoming a member of God's kingdom. Now, don't go to sleep. Good ground is essential to becoming a member of God's kingdom. So how do we acquire good ground? Are you ready? Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 this morning. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now remember, the Sanhedrin was composed of two main factions. The Sanhedrins, who were in the majority, and the Pharisees, who were unfortunately in the minority. The Sadducees would be considered today your dye-in-the-wool liberal Democrat, in the sense that everything was focused on planet Earth. Get everything that you can, and then can what you get. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. For that matter, maybe they didn't even believe in prayer. They rejected the concept of the supernatural. Their world was everything they could see, handle, touch, smell, eat, feel, whatever. The Sadducees were bed partners with the Romans. The Sadducees liked the Romans because as long as the Romans were in power, the Sadducees carved out a little niche for themselves there in Judea. And as long as they placated the Romans allowed them to play in their own little playground without too much interference. The Sadducees didn't mind the Romans. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would be your right-wing conservatives, to kind of put it in perspective in modern lingo. Sadducees, Pharisees. The Sadducees, far left. Pharisees, far right. Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed all of that. And so Nicodemus happened to have come from this minority faction of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would be like something like a mini Supreme Court that the Romans allowed the Jews a little bit of freedom. And when you read ancient history, listen carefully, out of all the peoples that the Romans conquered, they gave so many liberties and so many loopholes to God's ancient covenant people. Believe it or not. They gave them a bit more rope, if you will, to hang themselves. Well, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So this was a man that was up in the social ladder of that time. Okay? He comes to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi. Now the word rabbi simply means teacher. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now that's a pretty good profession. That's a good confession. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So notice how far it would seem that maybe some within the sect of the Pharisees, I would say that the Sadducees totally rejected Jesus outright. They didn't have to even bat an eye. But apparently some within the Pharisaical group were having some second thoughts. Probably they would kind of confer amongst themselves. Maybe they heard a sermon or a parable uttered from Jesus' lips. Maybe they witnessed one of his miracles and they would go back to the temple and probably away from the Sadducees have a little conference. What did we just get done hearing? What did we just see? What did we just see with our eyes? And so Nicodemus is like one of them from this delegation. He says, we know, pronoun we know that you are a teacher come from God. So some within the Pharisees were willing to say that he was a teacher. He was a rabbi, but basically a renegade. He was on his own. Jesus was never a member of the Sanhedrin. He would never have joined and they would never have accepted him. So he was basically an independent rabbi on his own. They're willing to admit that. Notice also, we know that this can't be Sadducees because they recognize his miracles. We know that you're doing these miracles and that's testifying that God is with you. Now, they've not gone to the point of saying you're God in the flesh. They've not reached a point to say that the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, you're the same person, you're the same voice. They haven't gone there yet. They're not willing to say before Abraham was, you said, I am, that you came before Abraham, and though Abraham is several thousand years in our past. They're not willing to go that far. but they're willing to go this far. Now notice Jesus. Jesus doesn't receive any of those accolades of verse 2. He doesn't take any time to thank Pharaoh, to thank Nicodemus, and that we that he mentions for acknowledging at least a few points. Jesus answered. Now he's answering. I don't see a question. But there must have been a question in Nicodemus's mind that Jesus is about to answer. He answered and said unto him, Verily, verily. Now this is important. Pay attention, pay attention. I say unto thee, singular, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Beloved, that's a mouthful. Number one, with the double verily, or in other English translations, truly, truly, when you have that double verily, verily, or the double truly, truly, in essence, Jesus is saying, pay attention, really pay attention. So what he's about to say is a monumental statement that we have to wrap our brains around. I say unto thee, so he's talking with authority, except a man be born again. Except, this is needful. This is an imperative. This is something, beloved, that must occur. It has to happen. Why? He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we've already mentioned, as we're beginning to unpackage Acts 28, 23, 24, when Paul somehow relates the kingdom of God with this hope of Israel, whereby he's now chained. We've already argued that this is not a kingdom that can be seen with the physical eye. We're not talking about a natural kingdom that's found on planet Earth, some geopolitical structure with Jesus sitting on an actual throne in the city of Jerusalem and David by his side. That's only going to last for 1,000 years, and then even that goes up in smoke. We're not talking about something in the carnal, natural, physical sense. We're talking about a kingdom, beloved, that is entered into by another birth. This automatically should warn us that we're not talking about some physical entity that we must enter in like we entered the first time in the world in which we live. Notice what happens next. Nicodemus said unto Jesus, How can a man be born when he is old? Notice how Nicodemus is flying on the physical, natural, wooden interpretation level. Nicodemus's hermeneutics is purely literal to the max. He's asking a simple question. I imagine all of us, if we heard those words the first time, would have responded in the physical sense. How can a man, I'm 72, how can I, at the age of 72, be born again, physically speaking, if that's what we're talking about? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I just plead with you. When you study how the Jews interpreted Jesus on many occasions, they struck out with the bases loaded in the bottom of the ninth inning. All because they took Jesus' words so literally, so physically, they struck out. Notice, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, there's that double verily. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Mr. Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So whatever this new birth is, I'm advocating here this morning, very dogmatically, that whatever this born-again business is somehow related to the good ground of the parable of the sower. Because, beloved, the human heart is dead in sin. The human heart is in a state of constant mortal combat against this kingdom that he cannot see, and the God with whom he cannot see. The human heart is a rebel. The human heart is an alien to God's kingdom. Because of the fall of the first Adam, man is born and enters this world already condemned by original sin, by that attachment to his first father back in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And if we have time, we'll look at some of that, some of the diagnosis that God gives us about ourselves. So notice, unless you are born again, and unless your heart is made good in order to receive the gospel seed, you cannot see that kingdom. And I advocate that that seeing that Jesus mentioned in verses 3 has nothing to do with your physical eyes. It has everything to do with your perception and your understanding of that kingdom and of the gospel message. Because in the gospel message, you're going to have both good news and bad news. The bad news is the wrath of God abides on your shoulders. The bad news is if you die without Christ, you will perish for all eternity. The bad news is that God is your enemy and you are his enemy. The bad news is that you are outside of that kingdom, doomed with the wrath of God again abiding on your shoulders. The good news is there is a remedy. And the remedy is not a ritual, not a ceremony, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the Savior of the world. He and he alone procured salvation on his cross. He and he alone walked out of that tomb alive and well 3 days and three nights after he died. So you cannot perceive that kingdom. Secondly, you can't enter it. You got to have good ground. You got to be given another heart. You have to be given a new nature, because the old nature that we enter and come into this world, useless, hopeless, helpless. It's doomed. Flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Notice what Jesus is enlightening Mr. Nicodemus. He's enlightening him. The flesh is flesh. Useless, hopeless, clueless, undone. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So verses 6, Jesus is beginning to unpackage this concept of being born again with Mr. Nicodemus. He's telling him, the flesh, the physical, the natural, undone, doomed, useless, hopeless, clueless. However, that which is born from above, that which is born from the very first, that's what it means in the Greek, born from the very first, born from above, born from heaven and by heaven. Spirit is spirit. Marvel not. Mr. Nicodemus, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, my dear friend, do not marvel. Don't get stymied. Don't be bewildered that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Jesus here is implying that Nicodemus from the Old Testament scriptures should have known of this concept, should have known of this necessity, should have known in the new covenant, God promises to give to everyone in the new covenant a new heart. Taking away the bad heart and giving a new heart in its exchange. A heart that has the Lord of God etched upon it. And in this giving of the new heart, it also specifies in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Jeremiah, that's where Jesus is redirecting Nicodemus' attention. In those passages where the new covenant is mentioned and God's going to give a new heart to Israel, I will remember your sins no more, and I will take your transgressions and haul them into the deepest part of the ocean. It has everything to do with salvation, not owning a piece of real estate in the land of Israel for a 1,000-year reign on earth. That's not your hope. And then notice, Jesus gives him another lesson. Jesus first uses the physical picture of a birth. None of us chose our parents. None of us chose the day of our birth. None of us not even chose the day of our conception. None of us chose beforehand by way of application the color of our hair, the color of our eyes, the stature of our body, thin, medium, fat, obese. None of us were filling out an application in our mother's womb on how we wanted to come out of that womb. Beloved, are you listening to me? In our conception, in our mother's womb, you and I were totally passive. You did not redirect the sperm that you chose from your father and then redirected it to the egg that you wanted it to fertilize. Now I'm getting down nitty-gritty because some people just don't listen, just don't see the picture here. Jesus is talking about a physical conception which leads to a physical birth in the physical realm. The same thing must occur in the spiritual realm within the sinner's being. He must be quickened. He must be made alive. He must be made born again. And in that process, God achieves good ground. And now that you have good ground, that he gives you by grace, not of any works or any foreseen works of merit that you might do in the future, the gospel seed can now receive, or the ground, excuse me, can now receive that seed and bear forth fruit. Now he uses another picture, the wind. That natural force that can either make what? A flag ripped off of its flagpole, or simply have the flag limp without any movement. The wind blow it where it listeth. That's Old English for willeth. The wind blows where it wants to. The wind blows where it wills. And thou canst hear the sound thereof. Here in Kansas, we know when the wind's blowing. We can hear it. Not only feel it, but we can hear it. But canst not tell whence it came, whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. You have no idea when that 70-mile-per-hour gust of wind blows through our neighborhood in a big thunderstorm. You don't know point of origin, and you do not know point of destination. It simply comes and goes on its own. The wind is quite sovereign in that aspect. Look, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, what are we scratching now? We're scratching on the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God can either come upon you and I like he did Lydia in Acts chapter 16, where it says God simply opened up Lydia's heart that she might attend, that she might understand and perceive the words of Paul. Or the Spirit of God may come upon you like on Saul of Tarshish and simply lay you waste to the ground. There's both extremes of that wind, a very, very gentle breeze, or a Cat 5 hurricane. Which one do you want? Better question, which one do you need to waken you up? Do you need that gentle breeze? Or do you need God to rustle up the winds and the waves as he could do on the Lake of Galilee, whereby those seasoned fishermen thought they were going to go under and die? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Now look at that. How can these things be? This is a doctor of the law. This is somebody, beloved, who would teach other novices so that they in turn may become a teacher of the law. This was a man with a very high education of his day within the Jewish community. This was a teacher of the law. And his only response to Jesus was, how can this be? Again, I'm being repetitive to the place of maybe for you nauseating. But I know that most people don't get it the first, second, or third time. He's asking, how can this be? How can somebody who is old as I am, Jesus, Nicodemus talking to Jesus, go into my mother's womb, bang a yui, and then come out? How? How? Explain that to me, Jesus. I'm not getting it, Jesus. It makes no sense to me in the physical, natural sense. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? And I find it ironic, my friends, that in this edition of my King James Bible, large print, that there is no cross-reference at all to verse 10. I find that amazing. Well, guess what? I'm going to give you two of them, one from the old and one from the new. Turn to Ezekiel 36. When Jesus says to him, you're a master and you don't know these things, that would imply that somewhere in the Old Testament, what Jesus was talking about had already been mentioned, and therefore Nicodemus should have been aware of this biblical concept. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Now this was not some nationwide baptismal service. You cannot take this literal. This is a spiritual concept here that God is addressing. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. So notice the use of water. What did Jesus say? Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter. On another occasion in John chapter 15, Jesus tells the disciples, and ye are clean through the word that I've given you. The Bible is likened to a cleansing flow of water that washes and cleanses us, whereby we come out what? Clean. No more filthiness. A new heart also will I give you. Well, if you're going to take verse 25 literal as a nationwide water baptism, is everyone going to undergo heart surgery? That's why, beloved, context. Jesus is not talking about a literal physical baptism, nor is he talking about triple bypass or even heart replacement surgery. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart. Like that first ground hearer? He had a stony heart, remember? But the seed couldn't penetrate. You know why? He wasn't given this new heart. Because in the giving of the new heart, the stony heart is taken away out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, like the day of Pentecost, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Is that not describing a change and transformed life? And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and ye will be my God. The true Israel God. Those who what? Been born from above. Those who have been made into good ground. Those whom God has given a new heart. So verses 25 and following has nothing to do with a nationwide baptismal service where everybody is lined up and the high priest just sprinkles them with water. No. Neither is verse 26 advocating you're all going to get a new physical heart when you go to the hospital. This is talking about something inwardly. Just like Romans 2, who is a true Jew? Not one outwardly. No, no. Not one in the flesh. Jesus got done telling Nicodemus, the flesh is useless. Are you with me? Are you seeing all this tied together, tying together? Circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, makes you a true citizen of the kingdom and a true member of Israel, the real Israel of God. Now, take this concept and go all the way to Titus chapter 3. And Paul also describes this same concept, this same procedure in being given good ground. Titus chapter 3, he puts it into language that a typical Jew would have understood to be something hearkening all the way back to Ezekiel 36. Notice verses 4, Titus 3 and verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Notice the imagery, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's the second birth. That's being born from above. That's being born from the very first. That is being given good ground. That's being given a new heart. That's being regenerated. That's being quickened. That's being raised from the dead to the newness of life. Are you with me? I'm using biblical terms. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by grace, not of any merit, not of anything that we can do, we should be made heirs according to what? The hope of eternal life. Wow. Isn't that amazing? We'll go back to John 3. Verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. And what? Testify that we have seen. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, we know what we're talking about when we talk about being born again. We know exactly what we're talking about. And we testify of the things that we have seen, like changed lives, like the woman at the well. And ye, plural, maybe pointing to the Sanhedrin. You don't receive our witness. Jesus basically takes Nicodemus and gives Nicodemus an overnight crash course into the message of the Old Testament that he was totally unaware, and yet he was a teacher and a ruler for the nation. So here's one application. Just because somebody has a wall full of diplomas and a wall full of certificates, that don't mean anything. It just means he put in the time and spent the money. Did he actually walk out with an education to match that certificate or to match that diploma? Here's a case in point. We would liken Nicodemus today to a college professor who has a tenure or a chair, quote unquote, in a university of high upstanding status. Okay? To get the point across. He would be like a Harvard or a Yale professor, Berkeley, University of whatever, Ohio State, Notre Dame, whatever, university. And Jesus is telling this man, we know what we're talking about. We testify what we have seen out there in the street. Changed lives. And yet Nicodemus, all the religious people, all that religious council still do not receive what we say. And then I'm going to leave you off with verse 12, because next Sunday school, we're going to go into a concept that most people strike out on. Listen carefully. If I have told you earthly things, now, name me two things here that Jesus spoke of in the physical natural sense. Number one, a physical conception that leads to a physical birth. Two, the movement of the wind. Context, context. If I, the Lord Jesus, have told you, Mr. Nicodemus, earthly things, things that you and I can relate in the physical world, and you still don't get it, you still don't believe, how shall ye believe if I, the Lord Jesus, tell you of heavenly things? There's a concept there that most people don't realize. Did you hear Jesus? Nicodemus, I've given you some homey, down-to-earth, first-grade stuff. I've talked about birth and conception in the physical, and I'm talking about the movement of the wind, gentle breeze to a Cat 5 hurricane, and everything in between. Nicodemus, if you cannot comprehend the use of a physical analogy, how are you going to receive anything I give to you from heaven? And that's where we're going to leave Jesus and Nicodemus off for the time being. We're going to let that hang in your mind. What concept, what principle is Jesus teaching? Because I believe that once you get this concept understood, every type, every shadow, every figure of the Old Testament will then become all the more meaningful when you come to the New Covenant. Physical circumcision of the flesh. What did that really point to? Well, the circumcision of the heart, the inner man, the operation of God. And what does Paul say, speaking of himself and the true Israel of that first century, to the Philippians? He says, of himself and them together, for we are the circumcision of God. Therefore, we are true Israel, God's elect, from the four winds of this planet. Well, may the Lord truly bless his word. Beloved, unless a man is born from above, unless a man is regenerated, unless a man is quickened within himself, he will never become good ground. He will never be able to receive the seed as it ought to be received, and that seed will never germinate to everlasting life. Ye must be born anew into the kingdom in order to see it, let alone enter. Amen.